forth for the message of that song. So true, isn't it? Only satisfaction to be found in Christ alone. We're grateful that God in His mercy has provided a Savior for sinners that we might know eternal life and joy and love and peace, those things that come indeed only from knowing Him. I want to ask you, if you would, to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of St. Luke, please. We're thankful for another privilege extended to us of our God to be back with you, and we trust that He would be pleased today to bless His Word. We want to look together in the 9th chapter of the Gospel of St. Luke, Luke chapter 9, and I would direct your attention this morning to verses 28 through 36. Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. From the words of this familiar story, this familiar portion of Scripture, I'd like for us to think about the subject, Jesus only. Jesus only. Luke chapter 9 again, and we began at verse 28 in the Scriptures. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, He took Peter and John and James, and went up into a mountain to pray. And as He prayed, the fashion of His countenance was altered, and His raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with Him two men, which were Moses and Elias, or Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of His decease, which He should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with Him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw His glory, and the two men that stood with Him. And it came to pass, as they departed from Him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for Thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what He said. While He thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. There came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is My beloved Son, hear Him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. We want to look together at this portion of Scripture this morning, again with the thought before us, Jesus only. And our desire is that God would add His blessing to His Word and make it to be to the good of our souls for the glory of His name. May we just ask that of Him together in prayer, please. Father, we bow in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ to You now. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your Son. Father, we honor You that You have been pleased to give us the Savior. Father, as we look to Your Word today, we realize the need, our absolute need of Your Holy Spirit to aid us in the ministry of Your Word. Bless, Father, we pray, Your people. May each one that is here be brought to love the Lord Jesus more that knows Him. And Father, for those who may be present who know Him not, we pray that Your Spirit today would work and give faith and repentance that that one might call on the name of the Lord and thus be saved. Father, we ask You now for Your rich mercies to abound. And we glorify You in Your Son's worthy name. Amen. Again, we want to look at these words of Luke chapter 9. And as we do so, we want to think about the subject, Jesus only. And if you think about the words that we give you by way of a title, you'll find that the thought, the idea, is not hard to find in the words of Luke chapter 9. As we look at these words this morning, the desire of my heart is that we might all indeed be given of our God to behold Jesus our Lord by faith, not in the way of a vision, no trance-like state, none of that, but by faith through the gospel that we might behold Him. That's my desire for those of us who are here that know the Lord, that we might see our Savior afresh through the Word. That's my desire as well if you're here and you don't know the Savior, if Christ is not precious to you, may the Spirit of God be pleased to reveal Him through the Word. I want you to think with me, if you would, about a scene that you could probably picture in your mind, something that I trust would maybe cause this message to be used more to the blessing of believers. We desire it to be used as well to the blessing of those who believe not. You can imagine a scene in the Colosseum of Rome, in which we have a man who's there on the arena floor. As he's there, he's about to meet his death A lion is about to be released. The man stands there, expecting, awaiting that moment, knowing that at any time that lion's going to be released and that lion's going to dart across the arena, he's going to pounce upon him. And that man's going to meet his death at the paws of that lion. As the man sees the lion released, when the gate opens, he closes his eyes knowing that death is certain and but a few moments away. He closes his eyes and he thinks, and yet, as the moments pass, death doesn't come. Instead, he hears the roar of the Colosseum, the roar of the crowd. And as he does, he opens his eyes and he sees that someone from the crowd is let down onto the arena and has placed himself between the man who was appointed to die and the lion. He sees the lion devouring that man. He sees the lion killing that man. The man is set free. He walks away from the Colosseum that day a free man. Not only not dead, but free. I don't know about you, but if I were that man, one thought would possess my mind. Who was the individual who placed himself between me and certain death? Who was it that placed himself between me and that lion so that I did not meet the death to which I was appointed? Brothers and sisters, in a real sense, that ought to be what grips our hearts if we know the Lord Jesus Christ. Something more severe than death at the paws and teeth of a lion we've been delivered from if we know Him. God has been pleased by His grace not only to deliver us from a death that was sure and certain here. We may be delivered from it actually, literally, as the Lord returns for us His people. But more than that, we've been delivered from the second death. We've been delivered from the eternal hell that we deserve because of our sin. And one thing ought to possess us. One thing ought to drive us. One thing ought to fuel our being in this life. And that is, oh, that I may know Him. Isn't that what we find Paul saying in Philippians chapter 3 about our lovely Savior, Lord Jesus Christ? Paul's heart had been arrested if he had come to know this one who placed himself between us and the wrath of God. And Paul's heart cried out, oh, that I may know Him. Brothers and sisters, I believe this morning that thought ought to grip our souls. As we look to the Word of God afresh this morning, may that thought grip our hearts, that I may know Him, that I may behold Him afresh. As we gather together tonight around the Lord's table, may our thoughts again turn to Him. And may the cry of our heart be, oh, that I may know Him. And if you're here today and you're not a believer, you've not trusted Christ, the thought of your heart ought to be, oh, that I may know such a one who has so loved sinners. Oh, that I should know Him who has given Himself in the place of sinners. We see a great revelation of the Savior here in these words of the evangelist Luke in chapter 9 of the Gospel that we've read. I want us to focus our attention upon this portion. It's a familiar one. It's probably one of the more familiar scenes of the life of our Lord Jesus. As on the Mount of Transfiguration, three of the disciples of our Lord behold His glory. They see Him in an unveiled way, as it were. I want us to spend some time together focusing on this passage, and as we do, may the cry of our heart be, oh, that I may know Him, and may God be pleased to answer the cry of our heart to show us again more of the glory of His Son. As we look at the words of Luke chapter 9, which we've read, I would ask you to notice in those opening words, verses 28 and 29, first of all, the reflections of God in His revelation that we see. Verses 28 and 29 read, and it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, He took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as He prayed, the fashion of His countenance was altered, and His raiment was white and glistering. If we were to go back to the verses that precede the reference, the sayings that Dr. Luke refers to in verse 28, we would find that the Lord Jesus has been speaking of the revelation of His glory that is going to take place at His coming, at His return. There's going to be a great revelation of the glory of Christ. But as it were, our Lord here gives His disciples a foretaste, three of them at least, Peter, James, and John, he gives them a foretaste of that glory as he shows to them that glory which he possessed with the Father before the world was. And as our Lord does that, Dr. Luke records by inspiration concerning our Lord that there was a revelation that took place in which our Lord reflected the very glory of God himself. What our Lord revealed to his disciples were the reflections of God's glory in his revelation that were seen back in the Old Testament when God revealed himself. We speak of those revelations in the Old Testament as theophanies, really nothing less than an appearance of God. And when God manifested himself, when God displayed his glory, although he could not do so in fullness, for no flesh could see that and live, yet our God still displayed himself in measure to some of his prophets and some others. And as God did that, the very things that God disclosed when he revealed himself in the Old Testament are the things here that the Lord Jesus sees, or rather reveals to his disciples, as the disciples see, that they are shown as our Lord is glorified before them. We read that the fashion of his countenance was altered and his raiment was white and glistering. I want to ask you to turn with me to the other gospel writers who record this event and notice what they say. Turn with me back to Matthew's gospel, please. Notice with me in Matthew's gospel the words of chapter 17. The words of verse 2 in that chapter. Matthew chapter 17, verse 2. As Matthew, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records the event of the transfiguration, he says this. Let me ask you to read verse 1 just to follow the sense with verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Here, of course, Matthew adds a little bit more detail. He doesn't just tell us that the countenance was altered of our Lord, but he says as well that his face did shine as the sun. And whereas Luke says his raiment was white, his apparel was white and glistering or glistening, Matthew says his raiment was white as the light. If you would turn over with me as well to the words of Mark as he records this event. We find that in the words of Mark. Chapter 9. And if you would notice there, the words of verse 3. Mark chapter 9, verse 3. Mark writes by inspiration in Mark 9, verse 3. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. When we put together the record that is given in the three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels here, we find the revelation of the glory of Christ, which reflects God's own glory in his revelation in the Old Testament. When God appeared, when God showed himself to his prophets back in the Old Covenant Scriptures, often God's glory was apparent in the form of his face, his countenance, shining forth as the sun. But not only that, the apparel of our God was evident by the shining forth with a white, glorious raiment. Mark describes it white as snow, and that's the very way that Daniel describes the Ancient of Days as he appears on his throne in Daniel chapter 7. He speaks of the fact that his raiment, his garment, was white as the snow. And here our Lord's garment is similarly described, as he shows that glory which was his with the Father from old eternity, as he shows the glory which is his as God himself. Our Lord is seen by his disciples as having a robe that glisters, that glistens. It shines brightly. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, and I don't say this irreverently, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but it wasn't because of all and it wasn't because of Tide. It wasn't because of any kind of detergent. For Mark makes the clear statement, it was whiter than any fuller on earth can bleach them. Our Lord here shows that which was a display of the inward, the glory that was hidden, the glory that was, as it were, obscured by the tabernacle of the flesh the Lord Jesus, as it were, pulls that back. And he demonstrates to his disciples that he himself possesses the glory of God alone. Why is that? Because the one who appeared incarnate in flesh here is God himself. He bears the glory of God because he is God. And Mark, Matthew, and Dr. Luke record for us that glory which marked our Lord as he reflected the glory of God himself. Brothers and sisters, it's so vital that we understand this. Because the Savior that we need as sinners must be God. I cannot have the Savior who is merely angelic. I cannot have the Savior who is merely human. I need a Savior who is divine. Brother Newton wrote of it so well in the hymn, What Think You of Christ? He said, some take him a creature to be, a man or an angel at most. Sure, these have not feelings like me, nor know themselves wretched and lost. So guilty, so helpless am I. I dare not confide in his blood, nor on his protection rely, unless I am sure he is God. Brother Newton summarized well the thoughts of a man, a woman who knows himself or herself to be a sinner. If you've ever seen your sin for what it is, you will realize that that one who can save you is God alone. And the good news of the gospel is it presents a divine Savior. It sets forth to us one who possesses not only our humanity, sin apart, but he also possesses deity. He doesn't just bear our nature without sin, but he possesses as well the divine nature. And here that's evident in what is said about him in the words of Dr. Luke in chapter 9 of his gospel. So we see the reflections of God in his revelation. But I'd ask you, as we go back to the words of Luke chapter 9, to also notice with me verses 30 through 32. We see there the representatives of God's revelation presented. The words of Luke 9, we read in verse 30, and behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, or Moses and Elijah. Here we see those men who were special representatives of God's revelation. I would ask you to notice the presence of the visitors as they're presented here. We read of Moses and we read of Elijah. Two, if you will, Old Testament worthies. Two men who were notable figures from the Old Testament revelation. Moses, of course, the one whom we could identify as the law's initiator, the law's institutor, humanly speaking. God had been pleased to give his law through the mediation of angels to this man Moses. And Moses was the one who, under God's good hand, had written the first five books of the Old Covenant Revelation. The books of Genesis through Deuteronomy had come to us through this man Moses. And now this man Moses appears with the Lord Jesus in glory. Some believe the setting here was there near Mount Hermon. That seems to be probably the case. Caesarea Philippi would have been very near to that. But in any event, I would ask you to notice a feature of Revelation that you probably noticed before. Have you ever wondered, did Moses make it into the Promised Land? We know that Moses, by God's word, was not going to cross this Jordan, God said. Maybe indicating he was going to cross another, right? The Jordan of death. He'll not cross this Jordan. And so the Lord put him to sleep sweetly, as Deuteronomy 34 records. But I'd like to point out to you, Moses finally made it in. How did he make it in? Through the mediator to whom Moses pointed. See, Moses appears here as the institutor of the law, the one through whom God had given it. And it's significant that he appears here with our Lord, this one who bears the very glory of God himself because he is God himself. And Moses appears there because Moses is the one through whom the law covenant was given to Israel. That law covenant in Sinai with all of its thou shalt and its thou shalt not. That law which was summarized in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. That law which was summarized by our Lord when he was asked, which is the greatest commandment? And our Lord answered with the words of Deuteronomy 6, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. And then he went on to say, the second greatest commandment was, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Every one of us have that duty. Every one of us have that responsibility. As moral creatures accountable to God and born of Adam's race. But every one of us has failed in that responsibility. None of us loved God with all of our being. None of us loved Him with all our mind, with all our strength, with all our soul. We've all fallen short of God's glory there. But not only that, none of us loved our neighbors ourselves. We've all loved ourselves. We've all been guilty of idolatry. For we've made a God out of ourselves. We've become self-absorbed. We failed to love Him as we ought. We failed to love our neighbor as we ought. And yet here, Moses appears in glory with our Lord, because here is the one who in his own human life is rendered a full obedience to the law of God. Not Moses, but the one with whom Moses appears, our Lord Jesus. Here is one who has satisfied every precept, every demand, every testimony, every statute, every judgment of the law of Moses. That's why the Bible tells us in Galatians 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Why was He made under the law? So that He might fulfill that covenant in the stead, in the room of sinners, who could never render the obedience it commanded and demanded. The law demanded a perfect obedience. God demands perfection of us if we would enter His glory. We cannot do it. None of us can meet the demand of the Holy God. But here Moses appears in glory with our Lord, because our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has satisfied the righteous demand of His God and His Father. Moses appears in glory, as it were, to give testimony to the fact that in precept our Savior has obeyed the law fully. You remember that incident in the life of our Lord recorded over in Matthew chapter 17? When those who collected the temple tax, that half shekel tax, came and they asked Peter, doesn't your master pay the tax? And Peter said yes, and then he went to the house, and our Lord, knowing his thoughts, said, Peter, tell me, of whom do the kings of the earth gather tribute? Do they gather tribute of their own children or of others? Strangers. Peter said, of strangers. That's right. The Lord Jesus said, nevertheless, lest we offend them, you go and you catch a fish, and out of his mouth you'll find two staters, two coins. You go pay the tax for us. Our Lord was subject even to the temple tax, a tax of ransom, a tax that was gathered for the ransom of the souls of sinners. It was gathered in Exodus, and our Lord paid that tax. He obeyed the law fully. He never erred in any particular thought, word, or deed. Why? Because he was rendering to God that obedience that God demanded, which we as sinners could never render. Not a one of us could pay. I realize many in our day believe that their own morality will save them. There are those who believe that if they practice the Sermon on the Mount, the Ten Commandments, that'll do. I remember the story of a brother who was visiting on one occasion in a hospital. He was seeing one of the brethren in the church where he fellowshipped. As he did, neighbor that was sharing the room with the man said, oh, so you're a preacher, are you? Yes, I am. He said to him, from his sickbed, the Ten Commandments, that's enough religion for me. This preacher looked at him and said, Ten Commandments, that's too much religion for me. I can't handle them. You know, that's the truth. For those who would look to morality, for those who would look to works, for those who would think that they can, by living out the Sermon on the Mount or living out the Ten Commandments, they can somehow obtain and acquire a righteousness that God will accept, they're mistaken, because they cannot honor, they cannot keep, they cannot render that obedience by works that God demands. And yet here our Lord Jesus appearing in glory, He does that. Moses, as it were, this is a Marsh paraphrase, but may I say it, I believe very faithfully to Scripture. Moses tips his hat in recognition of the one who's rendered that full obedience. But not only does our Lord appear here with Moses, who in precept and in picture pointed to Christ. He also appears with the one who was the law's interpreter. The Lord Jesus is here appearing with Elijah, and Elijah stands as, really, if you will, the representative of the prophets. The prophets themselves, who, like Moses' law, had pointed in picture to the Lord Jesus and in prophecy, so the prophets had foretold the coming of this one. And now Elijah appears. He appears because in this one appears the one to whom all of the prophets had given witness. To him they had pointed forward. Of him they had testified and spoken. And now Elijah appears in glory with our Lord. And he appears to give testimony to the fact that the one of whom Moses and the prophets had written is now present. So we see the presence of the visitors, but we also would ask you to notice from the words of Luke 9, and if you would, notice what verse 31 records. We'd ask you to notice the purpose of the visitation of these two men. Verse 31, we read of Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. What is the subject of heavenly people? What is the subject of those who had long since been gone from this world? They were talking with our Lord Jesus about his decease, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. Let me tell you, that's excellent subject matter. This evening, in the will of God, we'll gather around the table of our Lord. You know what we'll be talking about? The decease which our Lord accomplished at Jerusalem. No greater subject, no higher theme for the sons of men. We've sung already, our God is able to deliver thee. And we've spoken of how there's no grander theme. How did our God deliver us? It was through the work of Christ. It was through the work, through the accomplishment here. And this was the purpose of these men's visit. Their visitation was to speak with our Lord, to converse with Him about His upcoming disease. I want you to notice how the Spirit of God speaks through Dr. Luke about this subject of their conversation. He says there in the words of verse 31 that they spoke of His disease, which He should accomplish at Jerusalem. I want you to notice the accomplishment of His death. That's a very strange way to speak of man's dying, isn't it? The accomplishment of his death. How many of you have ever picked up the obituary in the newspaper and read this? So-and-so, 81, of Raleigh, North Carolina, accomplished his decease at such and such a time and such a place. And yet, that is how these men speak of what our Lord was to do. Because, brothers and sisters, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ was an accomplishment. For us, it will not be so. Death will come. We'll have no power to avoid it if it comes. Thank God if the Lord Jesus comes before it comes, we can avoid it. But left to ourselves, if our Lord tarries, we'll not avoid it. But for our Lord, death was an accomplishment. It was something that He Himself brought to pass. And our Lord gave abundant testimony of that, didn't He, in John chapter 10. You remember His words there? As He spoke as the good shepherd of His sheep, He said, no man takes my life from me. He said, I lay it down. And if I lay it down, I'm able to take it up again. Why is that? Because our Lord had the power of life and death in His hand. Until our Lord cried out on the cross, Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit, death could not take Him. He gave His life willingly. And in that sense, His death was an accomplishment. But we can think of it as an accomplishment in a far greater sense, can't we? We can think of His death as an accomplishment in that, as the word that is used here in the Greek, plerao, fulfill, speaks of what He would do. We think of the fact that when our Lord died, He cried out those words, it is finished, paid in full. Sin's debt. The penalty of sin, paid in full for all who will trust our Lord Jesus Christ. And by His death, through His cross, He has made the finished work of His cross to be the mighty lever by which God in sovereign grace has ransomed a host of sinners that no man can number from every race, kindred, tribe, tongue, and people. Aren't you glad? Oh, the success of his accomplishment. John sees it in Revelation chapter 5. You remember it? The fifth chapter of Revelation is John sees a book in the right hand of him that sits on the throne. John is overwhelmed by the fact that no one is found worthy in heaven or earth to take the book and to loose the seals of it. John begins to weep. He says, in fact, I wept much. Then he's told, stop your crying. The reason he's told that is because the lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to take the book and to open the seals thereof. And John looks, and as he looks, he sees one like a lamb that's been slain. The next scene in heaven is one of acclamation and celebration as the multitude that stands robed in white before the living God. That multitude which, like our Savior, robed in white, but by a borrowed righteousness, not a righteousness of their own. Our Savior possessed a righteousness of His own. He possessed a glittering white robe of righteousness as the God-man. But these sinners, they stand not in robes of their own, but in robes that are given them by the grace of God and the gospel. They stand and they say, worthy art thou, O Lamb of God, for thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and people. He's made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. God has done that. How? Through the accomplishment of His cross. Through what He has done. That great testimony that Isaiah gives of our Lord Jesus as the suffering servant of Jehovah in Isaiah 53 speaks so well of it, don't they? You remember the words of verse 10? Isaiah writes, as the prophet of God, represented here by Elijah, represented as the prophet. You remember the words of verse 10 of Isaiah 53? It says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He, the Lord, has put him, the Savior, the servant, to grief. Then Isaiah breaks forth in prayer and he says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And then verse 11 goes on to speak of, he shall see the travail of his soul and he shall be satisfied. What is that? Why, it's the accomplishment of his death. That is what he has secured. And that really takes us quite naturally into another aspect of their conversation. That is the activity of his death. When we think about the accomplishment that is spoken of in verse 31, we read as well in the words of verse 31 that they spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. The word deceased is actually, as it comes to us from the Latin language, quite a faithful translation of the Greek word that is translated deceased in our King James. The word in the Greek text is exodus. Have you ever heard that word before? Exodus. They spoke with our Lord about literally his exodus, which he would fulfill at Jerusalem. You see, that's what the death of Christ is. It is an exodus. Moses, of course, the one who led Israel out of slavery in Egypt or from Egypt. Moses accomplished an exodus, but it was not like the exodus which our Savior accomplished. Moses merely accomplished a physical exodus or exit for the children of Israel. Many of them, their carcasses fell in the desert, and they never knew God spiritually. They never knew the grace of God. They never knew the forgiveness of sin. But the exodus that our Lord Jesus has accomplished is one in which sinners have been brought. Not only will they be brought out of a world which stands under condemnation, which is what Egypt pictures, but they've also been brought out of that sin, out of that slavery, out of that bondage, out of that ultimate death, the second death to which every son of Adam is subject because of sin. Christ has accomplished an exodus. I'm glad for that this morning. I'm glad that in a world full of darkness, in a world under condemnation, in a world full of death, in a world in which there is so little good news, I'm glad there is good news that we can give to sinners. Our Lord Jesus Christ has punctured a hole in the night. And there is a light, as the hymn writer said, in the valley of death now for me. There's a light in this world. Why? Because Christ has accomplished an exodus. He has accomplished a way out. And I say to you today, if you're here not knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I say to you,
You don't have to go down to the pit of death. You don't have to go down to hell. There is a Savior. There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son. And if you're here today not knowing Him, run to Him in faith. Run to Him in repentance. Trust Him and lay hold of Him. Because there is salvation through Jesus Christ. He has accomplished an exodus. He has made a way out. Fallen sons of Adam that we are, we stand under the sentence of death and of condemnation. But there is light and life in Jesus Christ. Here, these men, they speak of what our Savior has done, of the accomplishment and the activity of His death. I ask you this morning, are you part of His exodus? Are you one of those who is going to be part of that forever family of God's own people? If you're not today, trust Jesus Christ. Going hand in hand, of course, with the death that our Lord accomplished. What God has used to make it the exodus, the hole in the night for sinners, is His resurrection. They all are of one fabric, aren't they? The events of His death, His burial, His resurrection, and His glorious ascension. They're really of one fabric. They stand together. And our Lord Jesus conquered death. The story is told of a little boy who was standing in a museum looking at a work of art. The subject of the work was the crucifixion. A man walked up beside him. The little boy looked at the man and he said, "That man on that cross is Jesus." Them's Roman soldiers around him. They're crucifying him. He said to the man, "He's dying for our sins." The man looked at him. He said, "You're a pretty smart boy. Where did you learn all those things?" The little boy said, "In Sunday school." The little boy looked back at the man. He said, "That ain't all." He said, "After they killed him, he got up. He rose again." Isn't that good news? Brothers and sisters, we have a Savior this morning. Everyone who looks to Him by faith has a Redeemer who has done what is necessary to bring sinners to God. He's done what is necessary to make a way out, to make an exodus, if you will. And I would say it reverently, but I would say it. We have a fire escape. You don't need to go down to the pit. There's an exit. There's a way out of this place. Jesus Christ is that way out. He is that exodus. I want you to notice in closing in the words of Luke 9, the response of the God of Revelation. The God who has spoken in His Word to reveal Himself, He responds. And we see in the words that follow the appearance of these men who had a conversation with our Lord. We see the response of Peter, don't we? Peter and those who were with him, they were heavy with sleep. Now I know that never happens in a meeting. You remember the story of Eutychus, Acts. Brother Phil used to say, "Eutychus too, if you'd have fell out a third loft of a window there." In the case of Peter and his friends, though, they were heavy with sleep. As a brother that I knew over around Greensboro said, the noodle neck had set in. And in the midst of that stupor of sleep, they awaken and Peter says, "Oh, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us build 3 tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you." And at that point, while Peter was even yet speaking, verse 34 says, there came a cloud. That is a cloud that spoke of the divine presence. A cloud, we believe, of God's Shekinah glory. Clouds, of course, in the Old Testament are associated with the revelation of God's glory. This cloud appeared, and they feared as they entered into that cloud. And I believe, as it were, there was a moment of deep silence in which that cloud brought Peter and the others to their sensibilities. A moment in which they were awakened from the stupor of sleep out of which they had come.
And in addition to that, there was a manifesto of divine satisfaction in which God said this in verse 35, "This is my beloved Son, hear him."